It's good to see how God has brought us together today, and I welcome all of you here. I'm thankful for the visitors and that we can share this time together, and I trust that we can seek God and that God can continue to perfect His will. I was blessed Thursday and Friday to be in the Northland at a Northern Youth Programs board meeting. And I serve on the Council of Reference there and was blessed by what God is doing in that unit. In some ways, it was an uneventful meeting because it was familiar to me by now. But in another way, it was very remarkable because of what shone through and what God was doing in building esprit de corps, or teamwork, in that unit. And I'm confident that God is not finished with that team, and praise God for what I saw. I've been preaching here surveys through the first books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, or the five scrolls. And I've done it three times, over Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus. Genesis, the book of beginnings, Exodus, the book in which God says it's time for the children of Israel to leave Egypt, and how that God delivered them with miracles that are phenomenal. And Leviticus followed, in which we saw that the God who brought the children out of Egypt was teaching them about Himself, His character, and His holiness, and seeking to get Egypt out of them. And now today, I'd like to have you look at Numbers with me. I've entitled the message today, "Let's Look at Numbers." And so would you turn with me into somewhat the middle, towards the middle here, to notice in chapters 13 and 14 some of the drama there. We start out in chapter 13 with the selection of the 12 men that were supposed to represent the 12 tribes in a scouting mission into the promised land. And we know about two of them very well, for good reason. The rest of them, like Sether and Nabai and Gul and so on, have melted into infamy. But we notice here in verse 17 that Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land." And it was the time of the first ripe grapes. Well, they went and spied out the land from south to north and returned again to the south. And it says here that they reported in verse 27, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless," and they brought some back, you know, "the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." That is, they were giants. Verse 30, "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it.' But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, so we were in their sight.'" Well, I really appreciated how that threads of the morning have led us to this point. And I see that these people were being called by God to go to the promised land. And I see that these people had a test of faith, and they made this decision in chapter 14. They lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Well, Joshua and Caleb, who were among the 12, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the children of the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. We'll eat them. God will provide for us. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then you remember how it was that God was so displeased, so disappointed, that he told Moses, "Just step aside, and I'll just do away with this generation, and I'll start over with you." Do you remember what Moses said? His intercessory prayer is in verse 18. Well, 17. "And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great." He's saying, "God, the Egyptians would hear that you did this and say that you weren't able to take care of them." You know, that's not true. He would have been able to take care of them. But the people were unbelieving. And he says to them, just like you've said in Exodus, and I'll quote it back to you, "The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you've forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." That prayer is a great prayer. And you know, God, who has continued through history to seek a relationship with people, people whose hearts are turned away from him and whose backs go the wrong direction, does have thoughts, does struggle too. Well, he does also feel disappointment and rejection. And this God said, "You know, I can take more time. Rather than kill them all as one man, I'll let them drop in the wilderness over time. I've got time." And so began the woeful trudgings, the cycles, the endless cycles of pitching and staying and departing and moving on through the trackless desert. What a waste. And I think of how it can be for you and me too. That God, who has a plan for us, God who calls us to step forward for him, is many times disappointed in how you and I do. Well, let's come back to the beginning of Numbers and let's see what we can do in something of a survey. Oh, there are going to be things that I'll touch so lightly or things that I'll skip, but I just want you to notice some of these things here. We notice here in the first chapter that there's the census of Israel and that they come up with a census that totals over 600,000 men of 20 and older. And we'll notice that in chapter 2 that the tribes and leaders were identified and God said how that they were supposed to arrange themselves around the tabernacle. And I'll talk a little more about that a little later. And then we notice that he that he has instructions for the sons of Aaron, that they are to be the priests, and then that other Levites are to serve in the tabernacle, and so on. There's census there. We notice in chapter 4 the duties of the sons of Kohath. These are Levites, and then there are some more census and so on, and then there's ceremonially unclean persons are to be isolated, and then confession and restitution, and then there's some instruction about unfaithful wives and the law of the Nazarite in chapter 6. Well, I didn't say that right. In chapter 5 I was earlier, and then now chapter 6 is the law of the Nazarite. And then we notice the priestly blessing the Lord gave that has become very famous in Christian circles. Where in the end of chapter 6, verse 24, when he said this to the priests, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And musicians have put this to music, and we enjoy this many times in benediction hymns. And then there are the offerings of the leaders and arrangement of the lamps and the second Passover. And then notice something special here, how God was to lead them with the cloud and the fire in the chapter 9, the latter part there. And then there are two silver trumpets and a departure from Sinai, chapter 10. So we're going to notice here that that Numbers begins around Sinai, and then it goes from there to the banks of the Jordan, but a lot of wandering in between. And the people complain, chapter 11, and they complain again, and Aaron and Miriam complain in chapter 12, and there's a story about the quail in between. And we notice here that the spies were sent into Canaan in chapter 13, and their report, and some of the drama in chapter 14 that I just read. And then here are the laws of grain and drink offerings. And then there's a rebellion led by Korah, Dathan, and Abiah, and Abiram against Moses and Aaron. And then here's the budding of Aaron's rod. And then duties of priests and Levites, and oh, just quite a bit here. And then we have Moses' low point in his life when he showed his displeasure and impatience against the murmurings of the children of Israel. And he struck the rock when God had told him to speak to it. And then we notice a transition here. Well, there's the death of Aaron. And let's see, have I already skipped the death of Miriam? Somewhere in here it is. And then here's some more murmuring in chapter 21. And then Moses erecting the bronze serpent. I want us to talk about that also a little later. And here we've got some of the stories of the nations around the eastern side of and southern side of Israel, of the land of Canaan, where King Sihon is defeated and King Og is defeated, and then the stories of Balak and Balaam and so on. And I'm going to basically skip those stories. They're dramatic too. And then there's stories of Israel's harlotry as sort of connected to that. And then in chapter 26, the second census of Israel, and again, now it's close to 40 years later, and again there were about 600,000 men in the census. And then there are inheritance laws and offerings and different interesting things there. And the law concerning vows, yes, we could talk about that. That is interesting. But probably just basically skip it again. And then vengeance on the Midianites and division of plunder and the tribes settling east of the Jordan, and how that some of the 2.5 tribes are going to have that for their inheritance. And then Israel's journey from Egypt reviewed, and then the appointed boundaries of Canaan and leaders appointed to divide the land. Chapter 35, cities of the Levites, and then the cities of refuge, and then marriage of female heirs in chapter 36. I've gone fairly fast in thumbing through just to give you a little bit of an overview here of this book of Numbers. So So here in one of my Bibles, I found this simple outline that we have the first section, the organization of Israel. I'm sorry that I'm straying here. I should have probably gotten a portable mic. But we have the organization of Israel, including the census and arrangement, and then different regulations and provisions for guidance. That's the story of the cloud and the fire, pillar of fire. And then the wanderings in the wilderness. They started out in Kadesh. They may have been in Kadesh a number of times. And then they'd circle around, come back again to Kadesh. That was sort of an oasis in the desert. And then they moved to the plains of Moab. And then there's a third section of instructions for entering Canaan. And there are a number of things that kind of become themes in this book. I would like to recognize a number of them. So, first of all, the name Numbers speaks of the census, and there were two, as we've already noted. And Numbers also portrays Christ, the lifted up one, in that story of the snake, that the bronze snake that was hoisted. Hebrews 3, verse 19 says, "So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." And so this theme will be something that predominates a lot as I talk to you about Numbers this morning. They could not enter in because of unbelief. They missed out on the best because of unbelief. A whole generation died in the wilderness because of unbelief. And so this book might also be called The Wilderness Wanderings. It extends from Sinai, as I said, to the border of Canaan, the land of promise, and it covers this period of nearly 40 years. It might also be called the Book of the March, or maybe the Roll Call, or the Book of Murmurings, as you see that I continue to circle around. As the book opens, we see the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai, and we don't know for sure exactly where Sinai was. But there's water there. I guess that's not the desert. Let me show you a map of where it might be. We have here Egypt on this side of the Gulf of Suez, and then we have this Negev Peninsula, or sometimes it's called the Sinai Peninsula. And traditionally, most of the scholars have put Sinai somewhere down in here. But it could also be that on this other side of the Gulf of Aqaba, in what is now Saudi Arabia, that's where Mount Sinai is. There is a mountain there that is called Jebel El Laws. Notice the laws there, very similar to how we would spell it. Perhaps this is Mount Sinai, where the rocks at the peak are blackened. Maybe when God did his miraculous utterances to Moses at the giving of the Ten Commandments, that they got blackened there. And there are other things that are interesting here. There is a shelf underneath this place right here where the water isn't so deep. That could have been where God moved the waters off and they walked on across and came over here. That is not true. I had one person ask me to make a comment. He said one thing that had always troubled him is, why did the Israelites not cross the Jordan River twice? Well, the answer to that one has nothing to do with whether Mount Sinai is here or not. The Jordan River ends right up here at the Dead Sea. It doesn't flow back out down through here. But whatever the case is this Mount Sinai or is it over here? We find them congregated around that area at the opening of this book. And then I'll show you another map that shows something of the outline of the book just geographically now. And this one has this other location of Mount Sinai here, but it shows how that they would have migrated up here to Kadesh, and then that later they would have gone up this direction and around Moab and over here, and there were battles fought, and then they crossed over into Canaan in somewhere in this area of the River Jordan close to Jericho. So we don't know quite all of those things with assurance, but it is interesting to note some of those things as we get started. I have a little difficulty with this stubborn thing. It wants to keep shining. Well, one of the things that I'd like to observe about God here is that God is a God of order. Somebody has said, I guess it's kind of a familiar cliche, that order is heaven's first law. Well, God certainly is a God of order. And God commanded in this case that the children of Israel should be numbered. And he commanded in the second place that they should organize themselves in certain ways. And here I'm going to show you the arrangement of the camp. In the center of the camp is the tabernacle. And I think probably it's more nearly square than rectangular, but papers that we make are not square, they're rectangular. And the tabernacle and its courtyard were rectangular, so that part is accurate. But around the courtyard here were the Levites and the priests. The priests on this side guarding the entrance, the entrance of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was pointed east. And so this was the entrance here, and this would be these, and the Levites were around here as well. So the priests and the Levites were the first circle. And then the rest of the children of Israel, so this would be the tribe of Levi, would it not? And so we really have 13 tribes, do we not? Yes, we do. We often talk about the 12 tribes. Well, there were 12 sons, so that's one thing. But one of the sons became the forebearer of the priests who had no territory. They had cities throughout the land. But this is the tribe of Levi. And in God's provision, the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, each became a tribe. So let's say Manasseh or Ephraim took the place of, one took the place of Joseph and the other the place of Levi in the assignment of camps here, and then in the assignments of territories in the land of Canaan. Notice the beauty of this. Notice some of the leaders as well. Judah is definitely a leader. Reuben, the firstborn, is a leader, leading tribe. And Ephraim, the one with the blessing of Joseph, is or the blessing that Jacob gave, is another leading tribe. And you will remember that when the tribes split, when the kingdom was split, that Judah, and I think Benjamin, an adjoining tribe, became Judah. There's the two tribes. And then the northern 10 tribes were led by Ephraim, which is right in the heart of Samaria. And so that's, and we would find if we were looking today at some of the minor prophets like Hosea and all, we would find that Ephraim would be referred to again and again on its pages. It's a very prominent tribe. Well, why is some of that? Well, I don't know if I can say all of it, but I'll just spit out a little of it. Here's the firstborn, and then I think it was Simeon and Levi, and then the fourthborn was Judah, all born of Leah. And then the firstborn of Jacob's favorite wife was Joseph, and the secondborn Benjamin. So it is that in God's design, that in the division of the blessings and the inheritance, that Reuben, who had defiled his father's bed, was disqualified, and that Simeon and Levi, who led that murderous avenging for their sister Dinah's defilement at Shechem, but they were so ruthless that they were disqualified, we believe. And so that came down to Judah and split in some ways with Joseph. And of course, one could argue, why, God, Judah was that sinner in Genesis 38 that went into to a prostitute. And so I don't understand all things about that part, but I do understand a few things, and I'm interested. And now I just want to revel in this, that God is a God of order, and that God is a God who provides security, that the people of Israel all flanked the tabernacle, and that his chosen leaders were guarding the entrance there, and that over that tabernacle was the provision for direction and protection, the pillar of fire and the cloud of so God was their night light or their night lamp and their day shade. What a blessing it all is that God took care of them. The circumference of this, we believe, was about 12 miles. That's not quite a circumference, is it? But a perimeter around. The distance around is thought to have been about 12 miles. What an imposing sight that must have been to outward eyes. Let's say they were pitched somewhere close to some elevation, and some Moabite or somebody would be looking down and be amazed at the structure and so on. Let me just show you an artist's rendition of the tabernacle. So might he have seen in the center here this unusual rectangular fence covered by linens that gave an outer wall. And this would not have been beautiful to the outside with the coverings of skins and so on. Badger skins and goat skins, I think, were some of the outer covers. But the inner curtains then were beautifully white with red, white, and blue. What were the colors that were woven in there? Beautiful colors. And all the symmetry, and then the offerings and the sacrifices and the washings and so on that would have gone on there. And then to see that around that was this orderly camp and the tribes scattered around. And so now we're talking about maybe 3 million people that are here. If there are 600,000 men, perhaps we think there may be 3 million people, including women and children. And so we marvel and bless God for how he provides. Here they are, these 3 million in a desert with scarcely a blade of grass, not a drop of water, at times at least, and no visible means of support. How are they going to make it? Are they going to live on desert air? How would they be fed? Well, God was there. How would they trace their way through the howling wilderness when there was no path? Well, God was there. And we've already gotten some of the clues by the God's presence in the cloud and in the fire. You know, God's presence provides everything. What are we saying? You mean, are they going to just live on air? How are they going to take care of who's going to take care of their clothes and their baggage and providing of water? As far as I know, no one had been there to blaze a trail through the wilderness for the children of Israel. There were no landmarks, no markings. They hadn't gone this way before. Sometimes you and I find it similarly, and we've talked about some of these issues today. We don't quite know what's next. How do we go? And yet, in a very basic way, we have the answer in the words of Jesus where he said, I am the way. He'll show us the way. He'll go with us step by step. And Jesus also said in John 8:12, he that follows me shall not walk in darkness. Well, we think again, think back to the beginning, to the book of senses. We think about that, and we think about how that God remembers. In Malachi 3, we have these words. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spares his own son who serves him. So Numbers includes these numbers and the pedigrees. Can you trace your pedigree? Do you have a pedigree that goes back to God and to the Lord Jesus? The Bible, Jesus did say that as many as received him, I guess it's not quite Jesus, is it? It's John 1:12. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. We can be his children, and it's to those who believe in his name. Well, sin crept into this well-ordered camp life, and the people began to murmur against God. God sent a judgment of fire. You remember some of these things, don't you? In chapter 11, if you want to scan it, you may. In chapter 11, they complained about their hardships, and they were complaining about their problems instead of praying to God about them. And then the result was that thousands of people were destroyed when God sent a plague of fire to punish them. Then it didn't take much. And in verse 4, they complain about the lack of meat. They wish for the fish of Egypt. And they lusted again after things they didn't have. Then God sent them quails. For 30 days they had quails, as much as they wanted to eat. And they gorged themselves. And God struck them with a plague that killed many. Well, chapter 14, we read this already. They complained about being stuck in the wilderness, of facing the giants in the promised land and wishing to return to Egypt. They openly rebelled against God's leaders and failed to trust in God's promises. And then as a result, all who complained were not allowed to enter the promised land, being doomed to wander in the wilderness until they died. Skipping to chapter 16. They complained about Moses and Aaron's authority and leadership. They were greedy for more power and authority for themselves. And as a result, I'd love to read it to you. The families, friends, and possessions of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were swallowed up by the earth. Fire then burned up the 250 other men who rebelled. Then, in chapter 16 later, that Moses and Aaron caused the deaths of Korah and his conspirators. That is the complaint they made. So they were blaming others for their own troubles, and God began to destroy Israel with a plague. And Moses quickly sent Aaron to make sacrifice and atonement for the people. But even though he did it quickly, almost 15,000 were killed. And then they complained in chapter 20 about the lack of water. They refused to believe that God would provide as he had promised. And then Moses sinned this time, right along with the people. This time he struck the rock, and he was barred from entering the promised land as well. In chapter 21, they complained that God and Moses brought them into the wilderness. They failed to recognize that their problems were brought on by their own disobedience and unbelief. And God sent poisonous snakes that killed many people and seriously injured many others. Talk about cycles. Talk about complaining and murmuring against God and God's chosen people, leaders, and talk about loss and waste, wasted years, wasted time, wasted lives. It's quite a story. I want to talk a little bit about how Aaron and Miriam failed. Aaron and Miriam, in chapter 12, I didn't put it on here, but they failed too. They became jealous of Moses' place, and they wanted more glory, more attention themselves, and God struck Miriam with leprosy, and Aaron pled with Moses to show mercy and plead God's mercy and so on. You can read that in chapter 12. Now, in Psalm 95, verse 10, is a verse that refers to the children of Israel and all of this kind of thing. Psalm 95, 10. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. The heart of God is on display here. I was grieved with these people that took their own ways and didn't follow mine, didn't seem to know my ways. So that takes me to this story of chapter 21. Chapter 21, I want to think about the snakes in the wilderness, and especially the bronze snake. We have here these verses. Therefore the people came to Moses, this is verse 7 of chapter 21, and said, we have sinned. Well, they'd complained first, and then the snakes came. Now they said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Well, this is a story that illustrates how it can be for all of us. The Israelites were bitten by snakes, and we recognize that we're bitten by sin. We notice that a snake bite at first is little initial pain, but then it brings intense suffering. And that's so often the case for people today. We start with a little thing, with that look at pornography, or that other sin. But you know, sin is pernicious. Sin comes in families. Sin multiplies. Sin is plural, not singular. And it becomes big, and it wraps itself around our hearts and around our lives, and it causes us intense spiritual harm and suffering. And then the Israelites, they had physical death from these poisonous snakes, and we recognize that sin's poison produces spiritual death. And we notice the bronze snake that was lifted up in the wilderness, and the people were invited that if they'd look to the snake, they could be cured. And here's the illustration of Jesus. It says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Looking to the snake spared one's life. Looking to Christ saves us from eternal death. The snake in the wilderness leads us to Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said, if you follow me, then you won't walk in darkness. Jesus is the life-giving source. In the book of Hebrews, we have some words that I think help us. I'm going to turn there to Hebrews 3. I've preached through Hebrews. Those of you that have been here remember that I think the most obvious theme, there are other themes too, but the most obvious theme for Hebrews is don't give up. Don't quit now. Take heart, because Christ's way will win out in the end. Notice in Hebrews 3, I note something I've got to notice, because somewhere in Numbers as I read this week, it says something about Moses being faithful in God's house. And verse 5 is just a mention of that. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. And in this writing, the writer is saying that Jesus is superior to Moses. Moses was one of the most impressive stars in the galaxy of the Hebrew Hall of Fame. And Jesus eclipsed him. Jesus has a more excellent name than Moses, whose name is as a servant in the house. Jesus is the Son of God. And Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end. We may find ourselves in sin's entanglement, but the word of the scriptures is that we can have hope firm to the end. Now, this is confidence that Christ will win out, but it's also the desire to be a partaker with him in the glorious victory that comes through Christ. This is confidence and rejoicing. See, hope is stronger than just faith or richer than faith. Both of them have the idea of confidence, but hope has that element of desire and rejoicing. And this is really now what I wanted to get into. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. And while you think about that, I just realize I've got to show you in chapter 33, at least talk to you about it. Chapter 33, we have these words. From start to finish, 56 verses, these are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord, and these are their journeys according to their starting points. They departed from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover. The children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians, for the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods the Lord had executed judgments. Then the children of Israel moved from Ramesses and camped at Succoth. They departed from Succoth and camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. They moved from Etham and turned back to Hiroth, which is the east of Baal Zephon, and they camped near Migdol. They departed from before Hiroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness and went 3 days' journey from the wilderness of Etham and camped at Marah. Then they moved from Marah and came to Elam. At Elam were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there. They moved from Elam and camped by the Red Sea. They moved from the Red Sea and camped in the wilderness of Sin. They journeyed. You got the picture. What a cycle. Around and around they went, ever going but going nowhere. They missed it because of unbelief. You know, this God of ours is a wonderful God. He desires a relationship with his people, and he says, trust me, I'll take care of you. And we sometimes do and sometimes don't. And when we don't, he's willing to take some more time. Sometimes he tests Moses to see if he'll pass the test. Do you know, these people didn't trust God. They said, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. And when they refused to enter Canaan, the door was closed to them. It would have taken only 11 days, we speculate. And yet it took another 40 years. What giants turn us back? Well, you help me make this list. The Lord help you make your list. Giants of selfishness and greed and lust and fear and opposition. But when the returns are all in,
When all is said and done, one fact remains: God is stronger than they. You see, the 10 saw the giants, but 2 of them saw God. The 10 saw the walls, and 2 could believe that those walls were going to fall. The 10 saw the richness and the blessing, but the 2 saw the blesser. The 10 saw the land, and the 2 realized that God had the title for them to that land. So we have the children of Israel wandering and wandering. Their walking turns to wandering, and their marching turns to murmuring, and their witnessing to wailing, and their warring to wobbling, their singing to sighing, their working turns to wishing, and they go round and round and round. God hadn't changed, but they missed it. They paid the price. The time of Moses is one of God's special times. It's a time of great miracles. You know, miracles are something that God does, but there seems like there are certain periods in which it happens. It happened in the time of Moses, a time of transition. All those miracles in Egypt. And then the crossing of the Red Sea, and then the provisions of food, and the provisions of water. It's amazing what all God did through Moses. Well, we could recognize, too, that it happened at the time of Elisha and Elijah, the time of the great testing of idolatry. We notice that it happened in the captivity of Daniel when they were out of their homeland. And we notice that it happened in the time of Jesus and the apostles as God was establishing the church. Times of testing, times of transition. These are times when God intervenes to get people's attention. And I wonder in this time, time when our nation is losing its moral compass, will we be faithful? Well, I kind of got off of Hebrews here. Hebrews says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." And skipping a few verses, he says this: "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest," again a comparison to the rest in Canaan, "let us fear lest any of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith to them that heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said." See, we started where we end where we began, where we began. The answer to fear and failure is faith in God. Faith in God will win out against all the giants that wrap themselves around our hearts and constrict the vital life flow that we can have in our spiritual journey. We may not always see the next step, but the way with Jesus is the way home. I'm just going to invite you. Is there somebody here who would like to stand and claim Jesus? Just confess Jesus. Take the name of Jesus. God has been speaking something to you, and you know that Jesus is your hope. Is there somebody? Is there somebody who would like to raise your hand to say, I'm struggling and I need prayer? Is there somebody? There is. There is. Is there somebody else? Yes, it's possible. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you. You're the name that brings freedom. And we pray that you would help us to not bring in all of our own ideas and strange fire like Dathan and Abiram. Let's see, what are the names of those priests in the Old Testament? God, we come to you. We take the name of Jesus. I pray that you would help us to stand against the doubts and the fears and the questions, the lusts of pleasure and the lusts of materialism, the lusts of food. Lord, we bring to you our need for cleansing. We come, Jesus, cleanse our hearts. Wash us clean by the water of the word. Father, all of us need it. And there are these four or so that have dared to raise their hands. They're asking God that you would meet them, lead them, and set them on the way to glory. Father, restore our faith. Help us to realize again that though we don't see everything, there is hope in Jesus, and that the end, the revelation of Jesus, will make all things seem trivial. In Jesus' name, amen.